Today, we are actually finishing up our teaching series that we have called Love Well, and we've had a slogan that we've been using. You've seen the yard signs. We still have some, if some of you want to take them and put them in your yards, that say, love everyone always. That sounds so simple, but it is so hard to do. Love everyone always. And today, we're going to wrap that series up by talking about how we can love our enemies well. But before we get to that, you know, when we say this, love everyone always, we really had a picture of it today as you came to church. We've got so many awesome volunteers who work here, and we want to just show you somebody who was demonstrating loving everyone always out in the parking lot, all right? So let's give Bob a hand and all those who work in the parking lots. A unilateral decision. He's the volunteer of the week, standing out there with that umbrella. But we want to love everyone always in practical ways, but also in ways that challenge us to grow as well. So this series, we've had a memory verse that I've given you, Matthew chapter 22. Some of you may not have memorized it yet. We'll put it on the screen. But for the rest of us, let's see if we can say it together. This was Jesus' answer to the question, what matters most? Like, just boil it down for us, Jesus, and tell us what ultimately matters most. And Jesus said this. He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Now, we've summarized that with a simple statement that everybody can memorize, and that is Jesus said to love God and love people. Love God, love people. He made no exceptions. Love everyone always. That sounds so simple, but it is so incredibly difficult to do. And you only have to get on social media or watch the news to be tested in it, right? I mean, you don't have to go very far to find how difficult it is to actually love everyone always. And what we find out and what we have learned is that we actually don't have the capacity to do it, not on our own. We can't love everyone always, not the way Jesus is talking about. We have a lot of selfish reasons that we can love. It may be romance, it may be our family, it may be something that we have an interest in our community, our country, something that we have a vested interest in, and so we can love that way. But when it comes to loving the way God told us to love, we quickly find that we have a limited capacity to love selflessly. And so what we talked about, and just in a way of review, is that God gave us the capacity to love like that by giving us himself. We read earlier from 1 John chapter 4 that we love because he first loved us, that he sent his son to be an atoning sacrifice for us, that if we can love through him. So right at the core is our ability to know and love God has been made available to us through his son, Jesus Christ. That if we will receive the love God has for us in Jesus, we are receiving an unending spring of love that can flow out. And so it starts with knowing how much God has loved us, how much he has loved us in his son, Jesus, that he sent his son to die for us, not when we were at our best, but when we were at our worst. And so Jesus is at the core, and that's how we know. He said, love your neighbor, how? As your what? As yourself. What is he talking about? He's saying, love your neighbor as yourself. Well, how do you love yourself? You love yourself by recognizing your worth in God, demonstrated through Jesus Christ. So you love your neighbor as yourself, meaning you love him as Jesus would have you love him or her. Then we began to make concentric circles, because this idea of love God, love others, others is a big category. So we broke it down. And we talked first about, for those who are married, we talked about what it means to love your spouse. And we discussed how marriage really is a picture, an example for us of the gospel. Marriage explains the gospel, and gospel explains marriage. It's not about a fluffy Hollywood feeling. It's actually about a commitment that says, I have chosen to love you no matter how I feel. And then we talked about family. And we talked about broken family cycles and broken family systems. And how sometimes in our family, the way we love our family is by changing the trajectory of our family by making different choices. Maybe your family has had a history of abuse or a history of alcoholism, a history of financial problems, and your opportunity to love your family well may mean that you make a different choice. The scripture says that the sins of the father are visited on the children to the third and the fourth generation. But for those who love me, I will pour out my blessings to 1,000 generations. That we have the ability to love our family well and to actually change it for generations to come. And then we looked at the church and we talked about how we love our church well. And that Jesus said, or John said in 1 John 3:16, that we know love because God sent his son who laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our life for our brothers. That's the song that the choir sang for us. That by loving each other like this, the church becomes a laboratory where we get to experiencing loving people who aren't like us. So you come here and people come from different family backgrounds. They come from different cultural backgrounds. They may come from different nationalities. And it's in the church, in the body of Christ, where we get to learn how to love each other, people who think differently than we do. And then from there, we learn last week how to love our neighbor well. And how Jesus challenged us not to define our neighbor by seeing somebody in need and deciding, can I help them or not? But by seeing ourselves as a person in need, seeing ourselves as the guy who's beaten and left on the side of the road, and then asking, who do you want to be your neighbor when you're the person in need? And so we realize that Jesus didn't draw any boundaries around the definition of neighbor. In fact, Jesus didn't draw any boundaries around the command to love people, love others. He didn't have any boundaries. There were no limitations. Jesus did not draw a line, a distinction between your neighbor and your enemy. And this is what I want us to talk about today as we bring this series to a close, is that Jesus actually was challenging us to say, it's not enough just to love the people who are like you. It's not just enough to love the people who are related to you, who think the same thing you think politically, who have the same view on culture that you have. Jesus said, that's not enough, because that is not the kind of love that I had for you. See, when we look at this circle, what we realize is the closer we get to the middle of the circle, the more it tests the integrity of our love. Because you can't hide from your family. You can't hide, if you're married, you can't hide from your spouse. If you have kids, you can't hide from your kids, no matter how hard you try. Because they see you at your best, they see you at your worst. With the way you love them is a test of your integrity. But the further we get away from people that we're obligated to love, people who love us in return, the more it tests the breadth of our love. The more it tests how much are we loving like God loves us. It tests the selflessness of our love. How far will your love extend? Will your love extend past people who are related to you? Will your love extend past people who just believe the same things you believe? Will your love extend past people who live in the same country you live in? Will it extend past people who you don't know, even to people you do know who have hurt you and harmed you and have wronged you? So what I want us to do today is I want us to really take a look at this idea of how we can love without boundaries. Love like Jesus loved, without borders, without hierarchies. Jesus did not divide the world up and say, these are people you love and these are people it's okay to hate. Today we get to the graduate level of what it means to love well. Now Jesus, in a famous sermon called the Sermon on the Mount, he set this whole idea up and he challenged everybody who was listening to them about the law that they had been given. So he said things in this sermon. If you want to read it later, I'd encourage you to do it. It'd take about 15 minutes to read all of it. You can find it in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. We're going to be in a section of Matthew 5 a little bit later on. But Jesus took all these laws that the Jewish people had been living with for years, and he sort of amped them up considerably. So let me give you an example. He talked about murder. It's against the law to murder. Jesus said, but it's not enough just not to commit murder. You have to stop the hatred that's in your heart. And then he went on. He said, you know, the law says don't commit adultery. But it's not enough just to avoid committing adultery. You have to deal with the lust that's inside your heart. He said, you know, it's said in the law that a man must give a certificate of divorce to his wife. But Jesus amped it up. He said, you know what? That's not enough. He said, really, you have to understand the commitment you made is for life, and that the only viable reason for divorce is sexual immorality. He sort of dialed all this up to the point where his audience is thinking, well, if that's the case, who can live like that? I mean, who can go through their life and never feel anger or hatred towards somebody? Who can go through their life and never struggle with lust? And he said, and he dialed it up again. He said, you've heard it said, do not swear falsely. And Jesus said, I'm telling you, don't take an oath at all. Just don't make a promise at all. Let your word be so true that every time you say yes, it means yes, and every time you say no, it means no. And then he went on and he said, you've also heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, and he's changing the dynamic, and here's where we pick up Matthew chapter 5, verse 38 and following. You have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And he goes on from there and he continues. He says, and if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. We're going to come back to that one in just a minute. For he who makes his son to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust, to which we can all say amen today, right? For if you love those, listen to this, come on, listen. Tune in, some of you are already, listen. Don't miss this. Listen to what he says. For if you love those who love you, right? We do that, right? If you love me, man, I'm going to love you back. And if you love me good, I'm going to love you good. But Jesus says, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, in other words, you come to church, you walk in, I know him, I'll talk to him. I know her, I'll talk to her. Who is that? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Some of your versions may say, what more are you doing than pagans? Do not even Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be, here it comes, perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. How many of you feel perfect today? Anybody? Right. I mean, he goes through this list. He says, listen, murder? Okay, don't kill anybody, but you shouldn't hate anybody. Adultery? Okay, you shouldn't commit adultery, but you shouldn't have lust in your heart. And then he says, you can't just love people who love you. You have to love your enemies. And the reason you do it is so that you can be sons and daughters of your Father in heaven. And just as he is perfect, you should be perfect. Case closed. And everybody leaves going, well, I'm out. I mean, that's it for me. I mean, first of all, you had me back at anger. You didn't even have to get all the way to my enemies. Right, I was disqualified several verses back. And you come to this part and you then want to talk about loving enemies. So what I want to do today, there's so much in this passage. I want to focus just on this part about loving your enemies. And I want to look at three particular things. If you're a note taker, there are places for you to take notes on the back of your bulletin. I want to look at the cost of loving your enemy, because it's going to cost more than you think it will cost. I want to talk about the power of loving your enemy, because there is significant power in loving your enemy. And I want to finally talk about the standard of loving your enemy. Each of these three, let's look at these one by one. First, the cost of loving your enemy. The cost of loving your enemy. According to Jesus, just be ready. If you're going to do this, you should know that it costs twice as much to love your enemy. It costs twice as much to love your enemy. Look what he said back in this verse, back where he said it in verse 40 through 42, and actually verse 39 and following, both cheeks get slapped, not just one. If your enemy slaps you on the cheek, what do? You're supposed to turn the other cheek. Not only do you lose your tunic, but you also lose your cloak. Your enemy goes to sue you for your tunic, and what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to turn around and give him your cloak as well. You have to go twice the distance. If they force you to go 1 mile, how far are you supposed to go? 2 miles. It costs twice as much to love your enemy. It's going to cost twice the pain. You're going to get slapped on both cheeks, not just one cheek. It's going to cost you twice the amount materially. You're not just going to use your cloak. You're going to lose your tunic. And it's going to cost you twice as much in effort. You're not going to go just 1 mile. You're going to go 2 miles. Jesus is not trying to sugarcoat this for you. He recognizes it is going to be costly for you to love your enemies. But he says you are to love them. But he also tells us that it yields a higher return when you love your enemy. Look what he said in verse 46 and 47. But if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Don't even tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more do you get than others? Do not even Gentiles do the same? See, what Jesus is saying, we all know this is true. We just don't necessarily want to admit it, especially if there's somebody in the room that we know and love dearly. There is an inherent reward when we love people who love us back. Come on, right? I mean, there's an inherent reward when you love people who love you back. And that's not a bad thing. Like love can multiply itself. It can have a compounding effect. So the more loving I am to Sherry, and then she reciprocates that love back to me, well, we just have a festival of love at the Weber House. I mean, the more loving we are to our kids and the more loving they are to us, I mean, that's just awesome. And, you know, and you think that's how it works all the time. Now, we know that's not how it works all the time, right? I mean, there are times where we run deficits with each other. And suddenly Sherry's having to be extremely patient with me because she's giving me more than I'm giving her. But that's the commitment we make in marriage, isn't it? That's the commitment we make in parenting, that we're going to run deficits with each other. But there's still that idea that I'm going to love you and I'm going to get something back from that. I'm going to do it in such a way that I'm going to get something returned. There is an inherent reward when we love people who love us back. Jesus seems to indicate that the reward we get for that kind of love is immediate. You feel it immediate, but he warns it's also temporary. Listen to what he said down a few verses later in chapter 6, verse 19 and 20. Do not store up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourself treasures where? In heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now, before he got to that, Jesus talked about all kinds of things. He said, listen, when you give to the poor, don't announce it so that everybody can recognize all this good that you've done. If you do, you'll have your reward in full. When you pray, don't go out and pray in public in some big, brash way so that everybody thinks, man, he's super spiritual. She's a super Christian. If you do, you'll have your reward in full. And Jesus is saying the same thing when it comes to loving others. He said, listen, if you love people who love you back, there's nothing wrong with that. Actually, the Bible says we should love our family, love our wives, love our children. But he's saying you just need to understand, when you love people who love you back, you are receiving a reward for that already. You are getting something back for loving like that already. But if you will love your enemies, if you will love people who don't love you back, there is a higher reward. There is something else that is being promised to you. But we only know that if we do that. We only begin to experience that kind of reward when we actually do genuinely love our enemy. But it costs twice as much to love your enemy. But the reward is high. Second thing I think this passage teaches us is the power of loving your enemy. The power of loving your enemy. See, I believe this. I believe love is the most transformative thing we have at our disposal. Love can change things in a significant way, in a powerful way. Loving your enemy has the power to transform you, and it has the potential to transform them. But again, you will only experience that power and that transformation if you take Jesus at his word and love your enemy. Notice I said it has the potential to transform them. See, it may transform them. Just because you love your enemy doesn't mean it's necessarily going to change them. It would be a lot better sermon if I could say that. It would be. Like if I could just say, if you will love your enemy, they will change. And there will be a storybook ending to your life. But we all know that's not true. Some of you have loved your enemy well, and they are still acting as if they're your enemy. They're still living as if There's hostility between you. So it may not transform, but it also might just transform them. Hollywood has made billions of dollars off this story. Think about it. Beauty and the Beast. Like, he's this ugly, hideous creature until Belle falls in love with him. And the power of love transforms him from a beast into, you know, this handsome prince. And we would love for that to always be true. Cinderella. You know, love transforms Cinderella from a indentured servant to a princess. One of my favorite stories that really depict this is Victor Hugo's classic Les Misérables. I love it. Whether you read the book, watch the movie, or seen the musical, Jean Valjean he's a thief. He's been in prison. He gets out of prison and he steals. He doesn't have any way to make a living. So what does he do? He's staying out of the generosity of a priest in the priest's home. You remember this story? And he, that night, he sees the silver serviceware on the table. And so in the middle of the night, he gets up and he steals a few pieces of the silver and he leaves the priest's home. And they arrest him. They find him and they see that he's got this silver. They bring him back to the priest. And he has told the police, Jean Valjean has told the police, listen, the priest gave it to me. He lied. He said, the priest has given it to me as a gift. They bring him before the priest and they let the silver down. He said, this guy, you know, clearly he's stolen all this from you, but he claims that you gave it to him. And what does the priest say? The priest says, oh, yeah, I did. And actually, you forgot the rest. And the priest goes in and gets the rest of the silver and gives it to Jean Valjean. And then he says, I have bought your soul for God. And Jean Valjean is transformed. He goes from being an enemy and this vile, bitter person to being a person who's been transformed because there was the priest who was willing to love his enemy. It may transform someone. It may. The story of Man of La Mancha, where you've got Don Quixote, this sort of demented old knight who's battling windmills, and he comes into this town, and in this town he meets this barmaid who's basically a prostitute. She's bitter. She's angry. Her name's Aldonza. But when he sees her as this beautiful princess. And he calls her Dulcinea, my sweet one. And she's like, have you not seen me? Do you not know who I am? But he will not give up. Even though she hates him, even though she reviles him, she rejects him, this old man just keeps treating her like she's this valuable princess until by the end of it, she believes that. And his love for her transforms her. See, loving your enemy has the power to transform you, and it has the potential to transform them. It may or may not work with your enemy, but here's what I know is true. That the power of loving your enemy, it will transform you. It may or may not transform them, but it will transform you. Here's one way it will transform you. It will change your view of your enemy. It will take hatred and bitterness, and it can convert it into compassion. Let me give you an example. Some of you have had this experience where you see someone from a distance and you make a judgment call on them. By the way, we're told in the Bible not to do that, but we do it all the time, right? I mean, we do. We make a judgment call. We think we know their story. We think we know what's going on. And so we make a call. We see the condition that person's in. We ascribe value based on that condition. And then we form all kinds of judgments, make all kinds of opinions. Have you ever been in a situation like that only to find out later that you were totally wrong about that person? And that suddenly when you heard his story, when you understood what she had been through, it changes your perspective entirely. Suddenly you go from being judgmental to being compassionate. What if every person that triggered inside of you some sort of anger or rage, what if every time you felt that, instead of acting upon that feeling of bitterness, instead of acting upon that feeling of hatred or that feeling of rage, what if instead you told yourself there's something about their story I don't understand? I mean, what if right now in our country, all the people who are furious about the NFL, and I'm not going to say, please don't send the email, okay? I'm going to get both sides. I'm going to make you both mad. Just hold on. All the people furious about the NFL, people kneeling. What if for just a second, before you started, you know, sending out tweets, before you start putting stuff on social media, what if you just asked yourself, what if there's something about their story I don't understand? What if they have a perspective I don't understand, I don't fully grasp? And on the other side, before people who are, you know, posting all kinds of things on social media about, you know, not kneeling and, I mean, you know, not standing during the pledge, before you say something about them being racist, what if you think there's something I don't understand about their story? See, when we stop and begin to love our enemies, it may or may not transform them, but it will absolutely transform you if you begin to look at the world through a different set of eyes. If you will simply stop long enough to say, there may be something about this person's story that I don't understand, and it can turn hatred into compassion. Some of you have heard me tell the story before, and you know, my biological dad had a lot of challenges and problems. He was an alcoholic. He had a drug addiction problem. He was abusive to my mom, and there was just a lot of pent up anger and hostility and frustration that I had toward him. And in fact, before any of that was resolved, he died. So I was left with like all this bitterness and anger. And I'll never forget one day, all of a sudden, almost at night, I'd been praying, Lord, help me do something. Help me with this bitterness and this anger. And all of a sudden, I just remember God invited me to love him anyway. And almost instantly, not quite, but almost instantly, I went from being angry and bitter to now I look at my dad's life and I see such an incredible tragedy. I have so much compassion that I see him as somebody who was bound by addictions and who lost out on so much of life because he couldn't escape it. See, it didn't change my dad. I wish that it could have changed my dad. But it changed me. It changed my perspective. And I'm just going to tell you, you will never know the power of love to change you until you love, not the person who loves you back, but until you love your enemy. It will transform you. Listen to what it says in Matthew 5, 33 and 35, 40, 30, 43 through 45. You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. You know what he's saying? Not only will it change your perspective on them, it will change you and you will become more like God. How? How are you transformed into becoming more like God? You're transformed more into becoming like God when you love your enemy. You're transformed into the image of your Father. You become like him as you forgive and love your enemies because that's what he did for you. Listen to what it says in Colossians chapter 1, 21 and 22. Once you were alienated from God, you were enemies in your mind. Okay? In other words, let me translate. You were God's enemy. You, me, we were God's enemy. Because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you to Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish, and free from accusation. Romans 5, 10 and 11. For in while we were enemies, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received the reconciliation. But here's what's so important for us to know. The only way I can love my enemy is by first understanding that God loved me when I was his enemy. His love for me becomes the source of my love for anything unlovable in the world. Let's go back to our chart here. So here we are. We said at the beginning, we don't have the capacity to love like that. Here's what you need to know. When you were God's enemy, Jesus' love broke through and loved you. And you are never more like Jesus than when you love your enemy. Because that's how he found you. That's how he loved you. But here's the trick. You can't do it. You can't love your enemy unless God so overwhelms you with his love for you, as demonstrated through Jesus, that it becomes the source that pours through all the bitterness. It becomes the source that pours through all the hatred, through all the animosity, through all the pain. And some of that pain, some of that animosity, it is warranted. You are justified to feel hurt. You are justified to be angry. Some of you, if you could say, Gary, if I could tell you my story, you would understand. And I would say, I probably would. Like, I'd probably agree with you. I'm probably saying, no, you should be mad at that person. I mean, that's hurtful what they did. I'm not trying to diminish the pain that you've been through. I am just saying to you that when you can tap into the kind of God love that God has for you, it will transform you and allow you to love them the way Christ has first loved you. Third thing, the standard for loving your enemy. I think this passage teaches us the standard for loving our enemy. Listen to what it says in Matthew 5:45. For he, talking about God, makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, sends rain on the just and the unjust. That verse explains a lot, doesn't it? Sometimes people have problems with why do bad things happen to good people. Right? I'll be honest. This might tell you more about me than you want to know. Sometimes I wonder, why do good things happen to bad people? Come on. You've thought that too. Don't sit out there and act like you're holy. And then I remember this. While I was still a sinner, Christ died for me. Thank God that good things happen for bad people. That right there is what happened when we were all bad people. That God demonstrated his own love for us. God, Jesus says that the Father sends rain on the just and the unjust. That's called grace. That's called justice. That's called mercy. And he says you are never more like him than when you love unconditionally like that. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Tax collectors do that. If you greet only your brothers, what reward do you get? Gentiles do that. You therefore must be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. See, the more we learn to love like that, the more like God we become. And here's what we do, though, instead. Here's what I do. Maybe you do it, too. I really don't measure my love against God's love for me. I measure my love about how well you love. Right? I mean, I just want to be a little more loving than you are. I just want to act a little better than you do. And when I'm bad, I just don't want to be quite as bad as you are. Come on. And then we feel better about ourselves, don't we? You think, well, I'm not perfect. I mean, I'm not perfect, but I'm better than him. I'm not as bad as she is. And this is what we do. We measure ourselves against other people who are like us. But if you are my standard for loving others, then if I'm a little more loving than you, I'll be satisfied with all my efforts. But when my definition for loving others well is not you, but it's what Jesus did for me on the cross, I will never settle for anything less than perfect love. When Jesus is my standard, I will turn the other cheek. When you're my standard, I may let somebody slap one cheek and then just step back. When Jesus is my standard and they sue me for my cloak, I'll give them my tunic as well. When you're my standard, I'll let them sue me and they'll take my tunic and I'll grumble all the way back home, but I won't give them anything else. When Jesus is my standard, I'll go a second mile when they force me to go 1 mile. When you're my standard, I'll go the 1 mile, grumble the whole time, and then stomp back home, right? Don't you think, don't you see it? Don't we need that kind of love in our world right now? We need that. You need that on social media. I mean, we're practicing this tit-for-tat kind of love that the Bible says, what is that? What reward do you get for that? So you agree with everybody who agrees with you. Good for you. You don't look like Jesus when you do that. You look like Jesus when you love somebody who views the world entirely different from you. And when your love has the potential to transform them, and it may or may not work, but it will absolutely transform you. Here's the key. The cross is the standard by which we measure love. It is the only standard by which we measure love. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. 1 John chapter 4 that we read earlier, how can we say that we love God and hate our neighbor, hate our brother? If we can see our brother and still hate them, how can we say we love a God who we can't see? So here's what I want you to do this week, just in terms of a practical way. How many of you have the yard signs, by the way? Yeah. How many of you in the past 5 or 6 weeks have really kind of, that yard sign's been kind of a thorn in your flesh? Because mine has. Yeah, mine has. Like, I'm pulling out of the driveway, my mind's already going, and I see that sign, I'm like... Some of you need 2 or 3 more of those signs in your yard. Take it to your office. Put it up in your cubicle. But here's what I want you to do this week. It's a dangerous experiment. That, listen, I know, I've said it all along, this is so simple, but it is not easy. It's so simple, but it is not easy. And this is dangerous, but I want you to ask God this week, earnestly, seriously, ask God this week, who in your heart are you holding as an enemy? Now, some of you, you don't even have to pray about it, you already know. But some of you might initially think, well, I don't have any enemies. Okay, maybe you don't, but at least pray and ask God to reveal to you if there's somebody in your heart that you're holding as an enemy. Who is it that you're holding as an enemy? And here's what I want you to do this week. I want you to try to love them. Not the person who agrees with you, not the person who looks like you, not the person who goes to church with you, or maybe there's somebody who's close to you and you know that you're going to get something back from, but the person that you could do this and you're going to have to go the extra mile, you're going to have to turn the other cheek. Who is that person? How can you love them? God may or may not change them. I'm not making any guarantees that God will change them. He might, but he will. He will change you as you love them. Will you bow your heads and pray? I just want you to take just a moment now and ask yourself, just pray for just a second and ask if there's an enemy that the Holy Spirit would reveal to you. It could not just be one person. It could be representative of many people. It could be somebody you know personally. It could be somebody who's a figure in the media. Next, I want you to ask yourself this. Ask the Holy Spirit, how much, God, do you value my enemy? Next, I want you to pray, God, will you show me how to love them the way you loved me? Father, we come today and we are just moved by the reality of your love for us. A love that knows no boundaries, that knows no hierarchy. Father, I pray, Lord, that truth, that reality of your unconditional love for us will transform our hearts and that it will become the source, the wellspring of our capacity to love everyone always. But Lord, today especially, as we think about our enemies, people who've wronged us, violated us, Lord, help us to know what that means. This is such a difficult teaching. And Father, I pray that there will be many miracles, stories that will be told over the next few weeks and few months of transformation. Father, that people who aren't here hearing this now would be transformed by the love that comes out of this room, but more guaranteed than that, more sure than that, is the fact that you will use that love to change us. So Lord, we invite you, do a work in us. We're not asking you to do anything in our enemy right now, but we're asking you to do a work of love in us that transforms us and changes us, that empowers us to love our enemies well. Lord, our world needs this right now. Our world needs churches filled with people who go out into the community, into the workplace, into schools, and love like this. But we cannot do it without you. So we ask, God, that you would change our hearts, that you would draw us to yourself, that you would reveal your love through Jesus in us, that we may be your sons and daughters, that we may look like you, act like you, that we may be a reflection of you. And we ask it in his name. And all God's people said, amen.